Last we saw that this image is a great image, a colossal image of a man, great big thing, impressive to look at, and it describes and it pictures in prophetic form the times of the Gentiles, man's day, man's rule, when God had withdrawn the crown of the kingdom of heaven from the nation Israel, and politically the nation Israel goes into captivity, and the political fall of Israel takes place, and God allows the position of supreme rulership over the world to, for the first time, that position of supremacy over the earth that had belonged to that nation, God allows that position to go into the hands and under the dominion and the control of the Gentiles. And he says it's going to stay there through, and he's giving here a picture of the course of the times of the Gentiles. The first kingdom is Babylon, and he's identified here. And you'll recall now, I'm sure, and I'm confident that you will, our studies last week, how we saw that Babylon, 606 B.C., is the head of gold. Verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Who was that? Media-Persia, right. Daniel 5 and Daniel 8. "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Who's that? Greece, good. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." The fourth kingdom, who is that? Rome. Wow, I knew how good y'all were going to do. Babylon is the head of gold. Media-Persia is represented by the breast and the arms of silver. Greece is represented by the belly and the thighs of brass. Rome is represented by the legs of iron. And then in 41, he says, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom," that's the fourth kingdom, Rome, "shall be divided. But thee there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay." Now, Rome is the fourth kingdom. And that's verse 40. And we began to talk about last time how that in verse 41, when you come to the feet and the toes, you're actually in the fifth part of the kingdom. You go back into verse 32 and 33 up there, and you see that the image is actually in five separate parts. Now, there are four kingdoms listed: Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And yet there is a fifth one represented by the feet and the toes, and that fifth one is iron and clay put together, mixed together. In other words, that Roman iron is Rome in verse 40. The feet and the toes are iron and clay. In other words, there is that Roman element in that fifth part. So most people teach it as though there are four kingdoms, the fourth one, and then the fourth one, it devolves into another part. In other words, that fourth kingdom is actually in two parts. There's the legs, and then the feet, and the toes. And the feet and the toes represent a future kingdom from where we are. Now, from where Daniel stood, all of them after Babylon were future. See? So the whole thing was prophecy to Daniel. But for us tonight, we've come down through history to the point where the only thing that is left in the image is that fifth part, that Antichrist kingdom out in the future. And the fifth part here has to do with the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, if you want to call it a fifth kingdom, that's okay with me. I tried to describe to you last time how that there is a gap between the legs and the feet. And that gap, that parenthetical insertion of the mystery age, the dispensation of the grace of God, described as a mystery, something that God did not reveal to Daniel. It was kept secret. It was not made known in the generation, in the time of Daniel. It's not made known until it's committed to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't have that information. Therefore, it isn't involved in the prophecy here. And the gap that's between the legs and the feet is the age in which we live. And even in this age, however, that Roman kingdom has gone into mystery form. And so, really, that kingdom goes across even the insertion of the dispensation of grace into the prophetic program. It goes in a mystery form across this age, and when the 10 kings, who are represented by the toes, that's how many toes you have on 2 feet, be 10, there are the 10 toes, verse 42 and so forth, those 10 toes are 10 kings. Verse 42 says, and the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So the feet and the toes are iron and clay. In other words, they have that Roman element in them. Rome is involved. And those 10 toes are actually, they turn out to be 10 kings, the toes representing kings. And those 10 kings, they revise the Roman Empire, and they take over a political dominion in the earth that corresponds with that old Roman Empire, only they don't take it over as it was before. They take it over and have that kingdom under the headship of the Antichrist. So the Roman element is involved, and that's why the iron continues in the feet and the toes. It has a Roman element in it, so Rome is still, it's still Rome. But it's more than just Rome. That's the reason it's all that fourth kingdom, but it's really in two parts. Because there's Rome, well, Rome's over here with the Antichrist, but there's more involved than just Rome over there, or at least just the old Roman Empire. Look at verse 43. Now, you notice in verse 42, he talks about the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay. Verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Who is the they? What's the antecedent for the they there? Do you see it? Well, iron's not a they. But that would be the antecedent. There is no antecedent unless you go back up in verse 42 and take the toes. Or, as Stan suggests, you make it the iron. Look at verse 44. In the days of these kings. See that? Now the toes and the kings and the they of verse 43 wind up to be all the same thing. They, the 10 toes, who are they? They're 10 kings. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 to 16. We've looked at the passage last time. They're the 10 kings that reign with the Antichrist. There are the 10 horns on the image in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. Okay? Now those ten toes of verse 42 turn out to be what's being discussed in verse 43. Come over with me to chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7. And the 10 toes are 10 kings. 10 political divisions of that last kingdom. Each one ruled over by a king. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees 4 beasts. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are 4 kings which shall arise out of the earth. Verse 23, thus he said, the 4th beast shall be the 4th kingdom upon the earth. Well, what's the 4th kingdom upon the earth? Rome. Which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall break it down, and break it to pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Now notice verse 24 carefully. The 10 horns are what? They're 10 kings. In Daniel 2, they're represented by the toes on the feet of the image. In Daniel 7, they're represented by horns on this great nondescript beast. In Daniel 7, you have 4 beasts. When God looks at the course of Gentile history, he doesn't see a great man out of precious metal. He sees hideous, awful-looking beasts. That's what the Antichrist is described as a beast. That's God's view of him, not the world's view. That's the way God looks at him. Beastly, awful, terrible. But man, when he looks at the course of the Gentiles, when Nebuchadnezzar does it, he sees this great, good-looking fellow standing up there with a head of gold, you know, and silver and brass and all that business. And I pointed out to you before that it starts out gold and winds up in the dust. And what you've got is you've got evolution in reverse in Daniel 2. You've got de-evolution. That's the reason a minute ago I said it devolves into, it goes down. And you take a guy like Darwin or Huxley, these guys that come up with all this business, you know, they look at human history and they see the evolutionary process of man from the paradise to the puddle, going down, see. And they look at that and they say, well, if we just work on that a little bit, we can reverse that, and certainly it's meant to be from the puddle to paradise. And the only place that evolution has ever been demonstrated or observed in all of mankind has been in human history, not in the development of the species. You're a direct creation of Almighty God, and you were created to be a man when God put you forth on the earth in Adam. And the creation produces after its kind, within its kind. There's no evolution of the species and that kind of thing ever been observed in science that man knows anything about. Now, you know what science is and that kind of stuff. Every 20 years, they have to rewrite all the science books. You know why? The old ones have got too many mistakes in them. They've got to update them. So you don't ever want to throw your Bible out for a science book. You know that. I know how to tell you that. You know better than that. But the idea is, in human history, philosophers of history see the evolution. But you know, it's not really evolution upward. It's de-evolution. It's going down. Well, that's what you see in that image in Daniel 2. You see the same thing in Daniel 7 in a different way. My point here to you tonight, in verse 24 of Daniel 7, the 10 horns are 10 kings. And those 10 kings reign with the Antichrist. But notice in verse 24 something about them. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise. What's that next word? Does the Antichrist arise before them or after them? After them. People, it is not possible scripturally for the Antichrist to show up tomorrow. You know that? You know why? The 10 kings have to show up first. And all these systems that men foster on you, when we get over to Daniel 7, we'll study this thing in more detail, and I'll show you exactly how the Old Testament says that they're going to arise, where they're going to come from, and how he's going to subdue three of them, and how you're going to know he's doing it when he does it. It's all back there. And the people that live in that time period will have verses that tell them to identify it and go find it, know it, and so that's it when it happens. But all this business that you see, you know, there was a fellow out not long ago running around and coming around the country, and he was telling us that the rapture was going to take place June the 6th. Well, too bad, folks. We missed it. We missed it. If my calculations are right, it's June the 13th. Well, what happened? Didn't come. You know how all those things, the last 4 years, people have been, Israel's back in the land, 40 years, minus seven, and all this business, blah, 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 and they get all these goofy dates to try to date the rapture on the basis of when the Antichrist has to show up. And I look at all that business and I say, tribulation's got to start right here. Got to start 1984. Why? Well, blah, blah, get all this big system. And I say, you know, there's one verse I never heard anybody explain. That one right there. That thing says those 10 kings have to reign and have dominion first. And he comes up after them. They aren't there today, folks. Now, if you see them show up, then you can start saying, well, now the stuff over in Ezekiel will come to pass, and there the Antichrist will be. But he isn't there yet, okay? Now, they're going to reign with Christ, come on, with the Antichrist. Come over to chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11. We're talking about these 10 kings. The 10 toes in 2 match the 10 horns in chapter 7. They match the 10 kings in Revelation 17. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, a passage describing the Antichrist. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. He's the willful king. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces. So all you folks run out here to the movie house and pay you $5 to watch some jug-headed, satanically inspired writer tell you that the force be with you. Yeah. I know what goes on out there. I read the newspapers and I watch TV. I don't go to the movie house, but I watch the tube. And I see it. My kids come home from school with all that stuff, you know. The force be with you. You don't have any idea where it came from, did you? You just read where it came from. And they're not five PhDs in the University of Chicago got sense enough to know. You know that? You know a lot of things about the world. I've told you before, that book in your hand is the greatest scientific textbook on the types and the symbols and the things that are going on in this universe and in America and the world today that there is on the face of the earth. That book right there. You don't understand it, you keep turning the pages in that book long enough and you can figure it out. Now look at that verse. In his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his father shall know not, shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many. The them there are the ten kings. He'll call them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. My point is that these ten toes represent ten kings. And those ten kings reign with the Antichrist in his kingdom. They come up before him. He rises up, subdues them, takes over the crowns. He begins the 70th week of Daniel with one of the crowns. And in the middle of the week, he's got all ten of them, Revelation 6, Revelation 13. And when he does that, he subdues them and he takes over the whole shooting match out there. And there's a ten confederated United Nations kingdom ruled over by these ten kings, dominated by that one willful king. Now, when you go back to Daniel chapter 2, the ten toes, see, all that stuff is there in Daniel 2. It just didn't explain. You've got to get the other cross-references to trace out what those ten toes are. Now, you know, it would be very interesting if you could figure out what those ten kings, who those ten kings were. Let me go back in the book of Psalms just a minute. There's a passage back there that's got them listed. I don't know if I can find it right off. Yeah, Psalm chapter 83. Psalm 83. Now here's a passage about the second coming of Christ in which there is listed for you a ten confederated empire who moves against Israel. And in prophecy, this passage is a passage that a Jew in the tribulation is going to be able to use to identify for himself and for his people. And Daniel 11 says, they that are wise shall understand. These things will be open and clear to them. I can give you where some of these verses are. I can't explain them all to you. But here's a passage that prophetically speaks of the second coming of Christ. Keep not thou silent, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. It's a prayer of a man of the tribulation. For lo, thine enemy make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. By the way, the crafty counsel's in Daniel chapter 8. The hidden ones in Revelation chapter 12, where they go hide in the wilderness and that kind of thing. Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederated against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites and of Moab and the Hagarenes and Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have hoped in the children of Lot, Selah. Now you take verse 6, 7, and 8, there are ten kingdoms involved in there. Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarenes, Gebel, Amalek, the Philistines, Tyre, Acer. Now, I can't tell you where those things are going to be. There's a situation about prophecy and the identity of these type nations that I know it's there. I hadn't been able to find the key to it, to how to figure it out. There's a verse somewhere, though. There's some verses that'll explain how you fit these things together. Just like we went 10 toes, chapter 7, 10 horns, Revelation 17, 10 kings. You read the context of the passages, and you know the toes, the horns, and the kings are all the same thing. Well, there are verses in there that people will be able to use when the time comes. God will show it to them. See, we're not worried about that now. We don't live in the tribulation. We aren't going to live in the tribulation. And if we were living in the tribulation, this passage wouldn't have anything to do with us anyway. There's a bunch of Jews in the tribulation being persecuted by the Antichrist. They're hiding from him, and they got this 10 confederated kingdom trying to wipe out the nation. But there they are, and they're going to be able to identify and be able to go through the thing. Now look at verse 9. Do unto them as unto the Midianites. Now that's Judges chapter 7 with Gideon. As to Sisera, that's Judges 4. As to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perish at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmana, who saith, let us take to ourselves the house of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. You remember when we studied a couple of months ago, about a year ago, about eternal judgment? And we saw that fire at the second coming of Christ, and I showed you those verses that describe that fire melting the mountains and burning and all that business. That's it right there. Right out in front of his presence goes that blowtorch that just literally burns up the ground. And the mountains, Habakkuk and Nahum say, they just melt down at his presence. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and trouble forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. That had never happened yet, but it's going to happen. Most High over all the earth. You remember what that we studied about that title, the Most High God? You remember what that meant? The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the issue at the second coming of Christ. He's coming back to take possession of heaven. He went away. He said, all power in heaven and earth is mine. He's going to come back one day, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He'll exercise that power that He has the divine right to. Isn't doing it today, but He will one day. Now that passage there tells you a lot of things. Verse 11 and 12 tells you that the book of Judges and the book of Isaiah, especially the book of Judges, is a book that tells you what's going to happen during the tribulation period and at the second coming of Christ. Every one of those things in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, there, 9, 10, and 11, every one of those things He says, do unto them like you did back there in Judges 4, Judges 5, Judges 7, Judges 9. He said, do to them just like you did back there in Judges 8. All that stuff back in Judges 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 along in there. When that Old Testament Jew begins to look at that tribulation, looks for the second coming of Christ, he says that second coming out there when Jesus comes is going to be just like that stuff back there. You see, people, that Old Testament's not a dead book. It's real. And it's literal. And it's history written in advance. And those things go in circles. And you can go back there. Some of the greatest pictures in the Bible about the second coming of Christ are back in Judges chapter 4 and 5. You know what the new Bibles do? They set all that stuff in poetry. So you'll think it's figurative and poetic language. And you'll miss the prophetic import of them.
That's because those guys don't study. They follow what they call a grammatical historical method of interpretation. That is, it's all just dead and over with, and all you can do is go back and take out some little fables like out of Aesop's fables. Well, that's better than the allegorical method. The allegorical method says it isn't real, doesn't mean what it says. You just go back there and just it's like Pogo and Little Abner's, whatever you want to make it say. And the grammatical historical method says, well, it means what it says in the historical setting it was in, but that's all. And what they do is they fail to realize that every verse in that Bible means something in relation to every other verse in that Bible, and they miss the doctrinal dispensational teachings. And prophecy, folks, can't be studied with success by doing that. You think all that stuff's just over, and it's just history, and it's just there for you to take out little spiritual gems out of it, you're going to miss a whole lot when it comes to studying the Old Testament. I know people say, well, you guys down there, y'all won't ever study the Old Testament. Well, you find that a little different, aren't you? Sure you are. Daniel chapter 2. Listen, folks, you rightly divide the word, and you know what God's doing today. It opens that Old Testament up to you where you can study it, and you don't have to be running around all this stuff just trying to spiritualize everything and get all that kind of business. You can have some real spiritual eyes where you understand what's back there. And when you understand what's back there and what's going on back there and the latent prophetic teaching back there, well, that builds your confidence and your faith and makes you say, hey, man, that book's special. Don't mess with my book. Don't mess with my book. That's God's book, see? You get some confidence in God, and then your life, day by day, we walk by faith in the book, folks. And that strengthens your faith day by day. Gives you something solid to stand on. You face a trial, a temptation, a difficulty in your life, you can say, God told me this. And hey, that's the book. That's right. That's what God said. I can stand on it. And it builds you up. That finds you. Daniel chapter 2 now. Go back with me to verse 42. Verse 40, last part of verse 41, it says, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. You see that? Verse 42, the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. Verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. The iron and the clay is mixed up. They, the toes or the iron, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, the clay and the iron mingling together is likened unto the kings mingling themselves with the seed of men. Now, when you read that expression, mingling themselves with the seed of men, that kind of thing, do you think of anything that ever happened before in the Bible? Exactly. Genesis, come back with me to Genesis chapter 6. It just sort of throws your mind back there immediately. Genesis chapter 6. Now, you might think I'm fixing to get a little spaced out here in a minute, so I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I don't require any of you to believe all this stuff that I'm fixing to say. But there's some things right in here, folks, that when you look at it, it can make you paranoid. But I don't want you to be paranoid. I want you to be equipped. I want you to know what's going on. I want you to have a grasp of it. I want you to know what's fixing to happen on this planet and how the adversary is going to work and what he's going to do, so you right now can be motivated to thank God for his grace that's going to get you out of that. And you'll get out here in this community and the people you rub shoulders with and try to get some of them saved so they can get out of it. If you can study this stuff and it won't motivate you to take advantage of every opportunity you have to share the gospel of the grace of God with others, there's something bad wrong with you, spiritually speaking. You might have a bank account, $5 million, I don't care. Something wrong with you spiritually. If this stuff won't motivate you to get out and get some of those people you rub shoulders with day in and day out and get out here and get a few that you don't ever know and you just confront them, get them saved. Get the word out to them. Genesis chapter 6, now watch what happens here. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God Now, sons of God in the Bible are angels. Over and over and over and over again, the sons of God in the Bible are angels. People say, well, that's really the godly line of Seth. Well, folks, there isn't any such thing as a godly line of Seth. Where'd you ever get that idea? Where'd you ever see that in the Bible? You saw that in Scofield's footnotes, where you saw that. There's no such thing as a godly line of Seth. You know what Seth was? He's an ungodly, sorry rascal just like you are. I know. People say, well, Jordan, don't talk like that. Well, how do you want me to talk? I mean, it's true, isn't it? And he was probably as refined and sweet and nice as any of you people and as educated as any of you, but he's still an ungodly man. I mean, Christ died for the ungodly. You are ungodly, aren't you? Aren't you glad he died for you? I mean, if you're not ungodly, he didn't die for you. I mean, I wear the label, proud to wear it in that context. But Cain, there isn't any such thing, folks, as a godly line of Seth. Seth is a sinner. Now, there is a messianic line. That's true. But it isn't a godly line. You go over in Matthew chapter 1 and you read down through the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's some of the biggest hypocrites and liars and sinners and adulterers you ever met in your life in his genealogy, Matthew 1. David, for example. There's a man who committed adultery, stole a man's wife, and killed a man to cover it up. Now, that ain't godliness, is it? No. So the messianic line isn't real godly, see? So the issue here about the sons of God, he's not talking about some godly line of Seth. The sons of God in the Bible, over and over again, are angels. That's the terminology used in the Old Testament to describe angels. Someone who is the result of the direct creation of God's hands. Now, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. In other words, the angels left their estate as being angels and took themselves wives of men. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now what you've got there is a situation that precipitates the flood, is the sons of God coming down and marrying the daughters of men and creating a race of giants, men of renown. And the thing goes out, and there's an attempt to pollute the seed of man out there by this kind of thing. Now, what that's got to do with Daniel is this. Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man shall come. The things that were going on in Noah's day are going to reappear on the earth in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, with that in mind, think about something for a minute. The clay and the iron. What does the clay represent? What is clay a type of? What were you made out of? Clay, the dust of the earth. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. You all know about Jeremiah going down and visiting the potter's house and seeing him take the clay and make the vessel, and how that's a type of man being made and then marred and then mended by the potter, by God. Romans 9:21, God, clay is used over and over to represent men. Well, what about iron? Well, I'll come back with me to 1 Samuel. There's an interesting thing about iron in the Bible. And this is not true about every reference to iron, but it is true about some of them. Very often, when fallen angels or the sons of God or these giants who are the offsprings of the sons of God and the daughters of men show up, very often they show up and iron is connected with them in some way or another. Iron, over and over again in the Old Testament, is connected with the sons of God. It's connected with fallen angels, and especially is it connected with the giants that are the offspring of the angels and the men and the women. By the way, somebody says, well, I thought angels were sexless. Well, again, you read that in Schofield's notes. You didn't read that in the Bible. Angels in the Bible, everywhere, every time, in every instance that they appear, are always men. They are males. They are men. They are never women. They are never neuter. They are never sexless. They are men. So what about that verse that says, and they'll be like angels in heaven. They can't give in marriage and can't marry and can't give in marriage. That thing over there in Matthew. Well, folks, if all the angels are men, there isn't any way for them to marry, is there? It says there's the angels in heaven, and there aren't any lady angels up there for them to marry. And in case you haven't been, and just in case you've been politicized by the common debate of our day that doesn't have anything to do with reality, God isn't a homosexual, and God didn't create homosexuals, and nobody in His creation was ever made to be that way. That's abnormal, it's unnatural, and it isn't the way the angels are. Now, we ain't got time tonight to get into angels and why they're made that way. Just accept the fact that that's the way they're made. You don't believe that. You check every reference in the Bible. Take your King James Bible and start checking the references, brother. I've done it. Every one of them. They're always men. In fact, they are defined as being men. So, there ain't any problem about them having kids if they got a wife. God just didn't make them wives in their estate in heaven. So, 1 Samuel chapter 17, notice this thing about Goliath. Now, Goliath was one of the giants. Joshua chapter, just hold on there, let me read Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, says that there were none of the Anakims left in the land, and the Anakims are giants. Left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now notice that Goliath is of Gath. So he is one of the remnant of the giants that show up after the flood that Genesis 6:4 talks about. He's one of the remnants there. 17:4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Boy, he's a big dude. Tote that stuff around. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. I mean, he's a daring guy. He didn't have a breastplate on. He put a target on the thing. I dare you to shoot me. Anyway, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. You see, that guy's got iron associated with him? Over and over, when you see the remnant of the giants, these fallen angels, and their progeny, iron is there. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, and notice another one of these guys. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. We've got to hurry now. Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of what? Iron. Is it not in Rabath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof. Cubits, a foot and a half, he'd be 13 and a half feet long for a bed. 4 cubits was the breadth. That's a bed 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Whew. Well, that's some bed, you know that? Thing 14 feet long almost and 6 foot wide for one fella. Man, he's a big dude. But the bed says iron. Come to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. I'm not trying to make more out of this than there's there, but you know, there's just something there about this iron business. And it's interesting to me that he uses that stuff over there in Daniel. Job 40 and verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee, heateth grass as an ox. Now, that word Behemoth is a word that describes a composite beast. It's a beast that's made up of several of them. And if you want to know what that is in the Bible, it's not an elephant or something like that, as some think, as the note in the margin says. What it is Revelation 13, 1 and 2. That Antichrist is like a bear. He's a leopard that's like a bear and a lion. Got a mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, and he's a leopard. He's a composite beast all put together in there. He's that nondescript beast over there in Revelation chapter 7. One that's all jumbled up and you can't even describe him. What you're dealing with here is the Antichrist. Now watch what he says. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. Genesis 3:14 is a reference. He moveth his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. And that's the Antichrist it's associated with. Look at verse 19. He's the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. And boy, don't you know that's going to be comfort to some of them Jews in that tribulation. That old boy's breathing down their neck. And they say, we're not worried about you. We got the sword that can take care of you, buddy. And it's not one like this. It's a book. A two-edged sword, the Word of God. Now, that's enough of those. We're going to run out of time here. That's enough verses. You can check other ones if you want to. But what you've got when you go back to Daniel chapter 2 is you've got a situation when he says, they, the iron men, these ten kings, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. This kingdom, folks, has got a Roman element which is connected with the sons of God, the iron men, who are people, men of renown. And that Antichrist kingdom out there has a Roman element that's connected with that demonic superman. At last kingdom on the earth, before the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, is going to be a 10 confederated United Nations kingdom under the dominion of the Roman Church, operated by 10 demoniac supermen who mingle with the seed of men and produce supermen who will be like Judas was. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said about Judas Iscariot? He said, he's a devil. John 6, verse 70, 71. John chapter 7, verse 12, 17, verse 12, he called Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. You remember that? Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice the only other man in the Bible called the son of perdition. The connections just begin to multiply and mount up. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there have come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, comma, the son of perdition. Who is he? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the Antichrist. That rascal is going to have a bunch of men around him who are super men. Demonic, satanically created iron men, if you want to call them that, supermen, who will be able to produce lying signs and wonders. And that last kingdom, folks, is going to be a kingdom that's going to be under the dominion of Rome. Mystery Babylon the Great, that city that reigneth over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17 calls her, that Roman church, have dominion over that kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be operated by 10 demoniac men who give their allegiance to the incarnation of Satan himself. And they're going to lead the world and deceive the world into believing that Satan is God and that Satan is Jesus Christ incarnate. And when Jesus Christ comes back into the heavens to fight against the adversary and to fight against the Antichrist and to fight against Satan, kicks him out and comes down here to fight against him, the Antichrist is going to gather the nations of the earth together and convince them that he is God Almighty and that the one up there in the heavens who's come to fight against them is the devil and Darth Vader and all the rest of that stuff. And you haven't seen anything about Star Wars yet, folks. And that old adversary runs out there and the creative genius of unsaved people, my dear friend, is satanically inspired, according to Ephesians chapter number 2. And he runs out there in that picture show, and he runs out there. You know something? I heard a guy on TV last night say that he was telling a joke in a restaurant, and he made a remark to some guy on a university campus in a restaurant about some silly thing, and he and the other guy laughed, and two kids sitting there, and they said, why was it funny? And he said, I was imitating Jack Benny. How many of you know who Jack Benny was? And the kids looked at him and said, who? Can you imagine somebody 18, 19 years old not knowing who Jack Benny was? Well, it isn't real imaginable, is it? Makes you feel old, doesn't it? Now, I'm not that old. You know something, folks? You can forget stuff. Generations can forget it that quick. Be deceived. Be led into nothing. And that old Antichrist is going to come. He's going to have those guys with him. And my dear friend, let me tell you something. There's going to be a show down here one day. And that old show out there in the world, it's going to make Star Wars and Star Trek and Space Invaders and V and all that stuff look like a Sunday school picnic. Just like it. Well, we got more to do in Daniel. Go back there and read one verse, and I'll leave you on a positive note. Verse 44. In the days of these kings, what's going to happen? Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God